time together in God's Word. It's good to have you, and I see people are still coming on board, so that's great. We have many, many things to thank God for. One of the things that we can thank Him for is that the internet is working this morning. Earlier, I got a text from Connie and Billy and asked if my internet was working. Apparently, they were having troubles with theirs. So we are rather dependent upon the internet. So thank you, Lord, for keeping it up. We welcome you and pray God would just bless our time together in a very, very special way. And if you're on, just go ahead and mute yourself, please, and that way you won't be going out to everybody on the planet. And I'm going to begin this morning with a song that I pray will be meaningful to us in light of the message for today. That song is very, very special and very, very meaningful. I pray that the message will be as well this morning. In prayer requests, we want to just repeat some that we shared during the early time with our Sunday school group. My brother Jerry has moved past his sickness that we prayed about 2 weeks ago and out of isolation, so we're thankful for that. Jerry Beth has an appointment coming up this Tuesday to put tubes in his ears. He tried last week to get in the hyperbaric chamber in terms of trying to get some healing done for his stump that he had infection in. He was not able to stay in there because of pressure buildup in his ears, and so they're going to put tubes in on Tuesday afternoon. So we'll be in prayer about that. We sent out a prayer request for Heather, a niece of Yvonne's pastor back in Rockford, Illinois, niece of the pastor's wife. The first test, they lost it. The second test came back negative, but she's still very ill and not able to get into the hospital because of the coronavirus thing. So pray for Heather. Sarah Robb and her family continue to need our prayer. She's still in the hospital in Denver. Her family is back in Guam, but isolated from the rest of the children. So remember them. Lee Ingram is down in Louisiana, Ingham, and we need to keep on praying for him. Larry Drake is progressing from his pneumonia issues, so we're thankful for progress there. We continue to pray for our president. We continue to pray for all those who are making very life-affecting decisions in our land, and pray for all those caregivers that are putting their lives on the line day in and day out. Pray for God's protection and blessing upon them, for their family, for encouragement, strength unto all them. We just pray for wisdom going forward. As we hear talk of beginning to open things up, we just want God's will to be done in that, and pray for protection even as people go forward. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you again for your loving us. Thank you, Lord, for day by day, your manifestation of that. Lord, you meet our needs. You provide grace and peace for us. And Father, as we come and cry out to you, we thank you that you hear our cries, and Lord, that you hear and answer perfectly every time. We don't always understand the answers that you give, but we know by faith that your answer will always be the right answer. For each of these prayer requests that we've lifted up, Lord, we thank you for what you are going to do and how you're going to work. And we pray that you would get glory for how you work, and Lord, that in your work and restoration in the lives of the people, that they might give you praise, and that others might be drawn to you because of it. Lord, we lift up the message this morning. We ask that you might anoint it with your Holy Spirit, that it might be life to every one of us that is hearing it. Thank you again for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked Brother Dick Shaw to read our scripture from Mark chapter 6, verse 32 through 44, please.
Mark 6:32-44. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And the day was now far spent. His disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go to the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered them and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men.
Thank you, Brother Dick. That powerful verse is a demonstration. Does Jesus care? The answer, obviously, is he genuinely does. One of the most curious statements in the Bible regarding something that the disciples said is one that is found in Mark 4, verse 38b. And there we hear, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And the answer, of course, is rather obvious. As you look at that passage with me, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, "Same day when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And while they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, when they asked the question, Do you not care that we perish? Jesus had already told them they were going to the other side. Jesus didn't say, We're going out in the middle of the lake and sink. He said, We're going to the other side. And yet, as they went out there, we find that a storm arose, a very, very severe storm. But we also recognize in that storm not only the power of God's creation, but we also recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as his humanity is reflected in that he was tired, very tired, and he'd gone to sleep. And as he was sleeping there, they began to panic. We recognize that obviously these seasoned fishermen were very, very concerned because they'd been through storms before, and yet they were concerned that the ship was going to go down. Jesus' reassurance by his response demonstrates something that I want us to focus on today. Jesus does care, even in those times when it seems like everything looks hopeless, even when it looks like the ship is going down. Christ spoke the word, and immediately peace came. We can experience that peace that passes all understanding as we recognize the amazing Lord and Savior that we have, who is more than sufficient to meet all our needs and to give us grace to stand fast in the time of testing. As we think in terms of the issues of this coronavirus pandemic, there are many, many people who are perhaps asking and saying the same thing. Lord, do you not care that we perish? As they ask that question, the question rings kind of empty in the sense that we have more than enough evidence in the Word of God to know that Jesus does care. One of the hymns that is very meaningful to me is the one that I played at the beginning of the service, Does Jesus Care? We're going to look at the meat that's in those four verses in a few moments, but to begin with, I want us to speak a bit about the man who wrote the hymn. His name was Frank E. Graff, G-R-A-E-F-F. He lived from 1860 to 1919. The song was written about 1901. He was a Methodist minister serving in the area of Philadelphia and serving in a number of churches. He was known for his love for children and the children's love for him. He was very, very special and outgoing. But I want to read something to you from a book that I have, and I'm showing this up to you here, and I don't know whether you can see it or not, but it's called Amazing Grace, 366 Inspiring Hymn Stories for Daily Devotion. And as I read a quote about this man and his life, it says, "Unknown to others, however, were the many severe testing experiences in Mr. Graff's life. It was during a time of severe physical agony, doubt, and despondency that he turned to the Scripture for comfort and strength. 1 Peter 5:7, which says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you," became especially meaningful to him in this time of need. So he wrote that hymn, "Does Jesus Care?" What we don't realize is that he wrote some 200 other songs as well. Many of the songs that we sing that are most impactful in our life come out of lives that have been through some kind of severe testing. And this is just one example of that. So as we move on, I want to look back to our scripture reading for just a moment and emphasize some truths that are found there. The description that is there in Mark chapter 6 tells us a great deal about that particular day. And it says that the people saw Jesus as he was purposing to depart from their area, and they ran afoot throughout all the cities, and they outran his boat to get there, and they came and they gathered unto him. And the point I want to start with is that Jesus couldn't get away from the crowds. Again and again, we find in Scripture how the crowds pressed upon him and pressed upon him and pressed upon him. And it was like he couldn't get away from them. And when Jesus came out, the Scripture says in verse 34, he saw much people. And instead of being repulsed by that, offended by that, the Scripture says he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because he looked upon them and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. In John chapter 10, we're told that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hireling flees when danger comes, but the good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And Jesus, showing compassion on them, moved as seeing them as sheep without a shepherd, began to teach them many things, and in essence extend the time that he was going to be exposed to them. Verse 35, and the day was far spent. In other words, time passed on, and they were in a deserted kind of a place there. And all of a sudden, we find the disciples showing their true nature in verse 36. Their lack of compassion is expressed when it is told, "Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and get their own meat. Let them buy what they need to eat." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." We find in the other circumstance when Christ fed a multitude, he said such a thing to test the disciples. And in a sense, this was a test for them as well. Their response was failure, because they said, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? You got to be kidding. We don't have enough money to do that." So Jesus said, "What do you have? How many loaves have you? Go and see." He put them to work to go and discover what resources were available, and they came back with the report of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Christ, as God is not the author of confusion, had the disciples set them down in order according to hundreds and fifties. And then he took the fish and the loaves, and he looked up to heaven and prayed, blessed them, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. Now here's what I want you to see. They did all eat, verse 42, and we're all filled. They're all, and the second part of it is obviously implied. I'm putting it in there. They did all eat and were filled. And when they got through, there were 12 baskets full of fragments of the fishes. And they that did eat were 5,000 men, and friends, listen, by implication, plus women and children. The testimony, does Jesus care? Does he care about the hunger in people's souls as well as the hunger in people's belly? And the answer is yes. And he's able to provide, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Philippians 4:19. And so as we look at Christ as one of compassion, I want to take us to a passage that should not surprise us, but a passage of great truth in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is foretelling the coming of the Lord Jesus. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Jesus came fulfilling that very passage of Scripture. And that was demonstrated by his ministry. It was demonstrated by how he had compassion over and over and over again. Not just as in this case of the feeding of the 5,000 men, but also in the healing of the sick, in the touching of the lame, in opening the eyes of the blind, of even raising the dead to life. The miracles that Christ performed again and again all pointed to the very reality that when you ask the question, does Jesus care? The answer is abundantly, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. The Word of God proclaims it so clearly. I'd like to take us next to the hymn. And the hymn is found in our hymnal on page 373. And I know some of the church fellowship has a hymnal, so if you want to grab it and read along, you're welcome to do that. Verse 1 says, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the ways grow weary and long." Does Jesus care in those moments of deep emotional distress? We've all been there. Maybe we've been there numbers of times. There are times in our lives when it seems like everything is crashing down upon us, and it seems that there is no relief in sight. It sometimes comes through a broken relationship. We have been misunderstood, betrayed, falsely accused, and there doesn't seem to be any way to rescue ourselves out of that particular situation. It may be an unpleasant medical diagnosis of ourselves or of a loved one. It may be some kind of a financial reversal. The kinds and forms that it can take are practically endless, and we began to find ourselves under the pressure of deep, deep emotional distress. Obviously, that was true with the man who wrote this hymn. He'd gone into that situation. Does Jesus care? Well, I want to point our eyes to the scripture in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but as was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The word infirmities, when you look it up in Strong's Concordance, the Greek word is asthenia. It speaks of feebleness, and it can be feebleness of mind or body. It can be a malady of any kind, really. It can be some kind of a moral feebleness. It can be some frailty, disease, sickness, weakness. We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is touched. There's a double negative that's in that verse, and so it makes it kind of awkward, but say it in a proper way, and it says we do have a high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father, and he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he knows what we are going through. Christ experienced in his life many, many instances in which he was misunderstood. He dealt with it with his family. He dealt with it with his disciples. He dealt with it with the people of the nation, obviously with the spiritual leaders that came at him from all directions. His own people, John chapter 1 and verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He knew about rejection. He knew about misunderstanding. He knew about opposition. In Psalm chapter 41, there's a passage of scripture. It's written by David and apparently speaks of a difficult time in his life. It might have been at the time of the rebellion of Absalom against him, we're not told. But in Psalm 41, verse 5, it says, mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Verse 9 in particular, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. What a description of what happened when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ knew about betrayal. He knew about it from all angles. And yet, as we recognize all of that, we can recognize this, that because he's experienced that, he is able, the book of Hebrews says, to succor us. He is able to come alongside. He's able to minister to us in that which we go through. The last night of his time with his disciples, the anguish that he experienced, displayed that he knew what it was to be in heavy emotional distress. Christ's own family misunderstood. And it wasn't until after his resurrection that they began to believe. And prior to that, they even accused him of being mentally unstable. Does Jesus care in those moments of deep emotional distress? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with our grief. Verse 2, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades in the deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when a nameless fear or dread comes in upon us? The COVID-19 virus has placed millions in that position. It is not just a matter of the fear of catching it. It's also the fear of what it might do to our bodies. Some of the descriptions of those who have been very seriously ill with breathing issues and have been intubated suggest that some of them will never, ever be able to breathe normal again. It brings fear upon people of what about if one of their loved ones or some of their loved ones or the whole family was infected with this. We hear of another area of fear, and that fear is, what if I am ultimately going to have to die alone with none of my family around? One of the things that I keep hearing is that many of the caregivers in hospitals are burdened and emotionally really bearing a heavy load because they see that person who is passing without any family and emotional support there to touch them, and they feel the load of that upon them. Does Jesus care when a nameless fear and dread comes upon us? Yes, he cares. We know that he cares. The questions that also come racing in on top of all of this is, what about if I lose my job? What about if I lose my home? What about if I lose all my earthly possessions? We continue to hear nightly in the report and the news of how bad it is and how many more unemployed there are, and what if this and what about that? Well, I would take us to Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. And there we read, and my Bible has a caption on top of that verse that says, "The cure for care or anxiety. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more care and clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." What a very, very loaded passage for the time in which we're living right now. We can ask those questions, what about this and what about that and what about something else? But maybe what we need to be asking is the question, but what about God? Is not God faithful? Has not he promised? Can he not provide? If he makes spring to spring, and we see all the beauty of the flowers, if we see the birds and the animals feeding and provided for, can he not care for us, oh, us of little faith? Our flesh can cry out, but how is he going to do that? How will he meet that need? Where can he bring the provision from? Friends, he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is more than able to provide. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus." We're talking about faith. Wednesday night, we talked about the various elements of faith, and we talked about great faith versus little faith. We talked about the faith, and we talked about thy faith. And when our faith is placed in our God, then we can come and we can present our petitions before him. But we can also come in thanksgiving, thanking him for what he has provided and thanking him for what he is able to provide. Ours is not to tell him how he's going to do that. Ours is simply to entrust ourselves to his provision and care, and also something else, And that is for us to be sensitive that we might be meeting the needs of someone else who needs special provision that God has given to us to share with them. Many are finding blessing, and it's encouraging to see positive reports on the news of people who are making special moves to minister and care for people in need. God can be using them for His glory. We mentioned earlier regarding the author of our hymn that 1 Peter 5:7 was very meaningful to him. He read it and it said, "Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." The picture of casting all your care upon Him has real significant meaning to me, in that in the past I've owned a couple mules, and I taught and trained them how to pack a load. And the picture that is presented in this verse is putting the pack on, casting all your care, putting the whole load upon Him, because He cares for you. And as we put the load, the nameless fear, the dread that Satan can begin to dump on us, or that our own mind begins to wind up and put upon us, then we need to come back and say, "But did He not promise that He would never leave us nor forsake us? Did He not promise that, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age? Did He not promise that His grace would be sufficient for us?" 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 is such a powerful, powerful passage because it comes from a man who experienced a heavy, heavy burden, a thorn in the flesh, the minister of Satan who was buffeting him. And Paul cried out three times that the Lord might remove it. And the Lord's answer was, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul says, "Therefore, I'll glory in my infirmity and my weakness, for when I'm the weakest is then when I have the greatest strength." Friends, at this time, as we experience these tests, it's opportunity for our faith to grow, and it's opportunity for us to realize that in our weakness, we are seeing God's strength manifest to us. 2 Timothy 1:7 is a verse I began sharing with you from the very beginning. And there Paul said to Timothy, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." And a sound mind means sober-minded or self-controlled, and not giving in to panic, but instead beginning to give in to faith and trust and dependence upon the Lord. So we come to the third verse of our hymn. Does Jesus care when I tried and failed to resist some temptation dread, some temptation strong, when for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care about us when we've blown it? As I've titled Roman numeral number 4, does Jesus care when we have yielded to temptation and find ourselves guilty like Peter when the cock crowed the third time and Jesus turned and looked at him? Scripture tells us in Matthew 26:75 that when the eyes of Peter and Jesus locked and he had betrayed him now the third time, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Perhaps some of us can think of a time when we have failed so miserably. Maybe it was a statement, a purpose, a resolution, a commitment that I'm never going to do such and such again. But we did. And when we did, our conscience convicted us. It's as if Jesus were to look at us, and in that moment our eyes were to lock, and we wept bitterly. As we weep bitterly about that, does Jesus care, or does He just scratch our name off the list? I think also of King David, who's called in Scripture the man after God's own heart. how he failed miserably as he yielded to lust and took Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and then later, to try to cover up his sin, literally had Uriah killed. The misery of David is recorded for us in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. In those moments as he realized how he had yielded to temptation and how he dishonored God, Nathan the prophet, Nathan the seer, had come to him and had confronted him first with a hypothetical situation, and David had responded with great energy and with judgment very negatively. The man that does that should die. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And David realized his guilt. And yet, the scripture tells us that what happened was that when David repented, Nathan said, "And God has forgiven your sin, and you will not die." Does Jesus care when we've yielded to temptation? Peter would say yes. David would say yes. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 tells us that David could rejoice afterwards. When he prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," then he would go out and then he would teach others God's way. When we think about the Lord and his mercy to us, we have great reason for thanksgiving that the Lord does care in those moments, in those times. In Psalm chapter 30 and verse 5, we read these words, "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all failed miserably, and that's why we all needed a Savior. Christ came to die for sinners, and he paid the price for our sin as he took our sin upon himself and suffered and died there on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, even as we celebrated last week. And in his resurrection, now we have the promise that God was satisfied with the payment, and therefore we stand no longer guilty, but now we stand forgiven. And the Bible says if we confess our sin, after we have become believers and followers of Christ, when we yield to that temptation, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 tells us that and gives us such a blessed hope, a blessed encouragement, that now we can look at Jesus. You know, it's so interesting that Jesus sought out Peter to restore him after the resurrection. Jesus placed Peter as the one who would stand up and preach on that day of Pentecost. And through that, 3,000 souls were saved. It was through Peter that the church was ministered to, as even through Paul, the Gentile world was ministered to in spite of Paul's previous sin. God can use us after we have repented and trusted and been restored and placed in fellowship with him. Verse 4 says of our hymn, "Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? When my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it aught to him? Does he see?" And the answer is, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days grow weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. Friends, Jesus came for a purpose. That purpose was for our redemption. But it was also for something else. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, I want to back up and dissect that verse for a moment. And as I've dissected, I have something to say to you, to myself. And this is also something that we need to recognize in regard to a loved one. And that is this. It says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, no one in their material, physical body can inherit the kingdom of God. We'll not go to heaven in these earthly bodies. And the reason being, these are corruptible. They are mortal. And as a consequence of their corruptibility and their mortality, these bodies are not fit for heaven. And as we recognize that, then what we need to recognize is that what we celebrated last Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a meaning of great, great hope for us. And I go to that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, and I want to pick up beginning with verse 53. It says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Doesn't say might, it says must. "And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin. But the strength of sin and the strength of sin is the law. Friends, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to pull out, if you please, the stinger of the wages of sin, which is death. The way he did that was by taking our sin in his body on the tree and dying in our place. I read an illustration, and perhaps you've heard it used sometime previously as well. The illustration is this of a father and a son who are driving down the road in a car. And as they drove down the road in the car, all of a sudden the father saw something that caused his heart, as it were, to stop in fear. Because what he saw in the car was a honeybee. His son was deathly allergic to the sting of a honeybee. Anaphylactic shock could take him in just moments without the father being able to do anything about it. And so there he was, driving down the road and seeing the potential of the death of his son at any moment. What did the father do? The story goes that he reached over with his hand and he grabbed that bee and he pulled it into his hand, and as he did, the bee obviously stung him. But when the bee stung him, the truth is, the bee had no longer a stinger with which to sting the son. And though the father had the burn, as it were, in him, the son would not have to worry about dying of that very allergic reaction. What Jesus did for us was he took the sting of death upon himself, so that we who would trust in him might believe and have everlasting life. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We may initially be rather uncomfortable with that passage of Scripture. It seems to be saying that God is happy when someone dies. But let's put it in an eternal perspective and re-examine it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. These are people who know him, who have trusted him, who have accepted his gift of forgiveness and salvation. It is precious because from an internal perspective, It has a whole new meaning, and we can rejoice, even as the Father in heaven rejoices in the death of a saint, because for them, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Friends, the good news is that even when a loved one or loved ones die, when they have faith in Jesus Christ, though we mourn their loss, though we are hurting for the loss of relationship that we had with them, and though we might even be very saddened by the fact that we haven't had an opportunity to restore a relationship with them, from an eternal perspective, if that loved one is a believer, they are in a better place. They are absent from the body. They are present with the Lord. And if we are believers, we will see them one day. The same hope is ours as was for them, that for them to be absent when they took their last breath physically here, their spirit went to be with the Lord. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he also said, I'm kind of caught in a grip between two things. One is to die and go to be with the Lord, and the other is to stay here and to minister. But friends, for the believer, to die is not the end. It is a glorious beginning of eternity. We've experienced eternity. We have eternal life when we trusted in Jesus Christ the very moment we believe in him. But it's not fully realized until we're in the presence of the Lord, and no longer are we in this mortal, perishable, corruptible body, but now we have a new body, a glorious body, a body that's without corruption, a body that's immortal, and a capacity to have fellowship with the Lord, and that we can wait for that glorious resurrection when all the saints will be gathered together. We need to recognize that as we think about the loss of a loved one, from the deepest sense, we cannot bring them back to us, but we can go to be with them. One day when the Lord takes us home, there'll be a reuniting on the other side. This leads us to, obviously, a serious prayer request, and that is, we have loved ones, we have friends, we have acquaintances. And the question that is to be asked is, what about them? If they are not believers in Jesus Christ, if they've not been born again, if they've never come to the point of repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for his payment for their sin, for them to die is for their spirit to be eternally separated from God. Scripture tells us of the very powerful image of two individuals. One who was a man by the name of Lazarus, who was a beggar and covered with sores. But when he died, he was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And there was a rich man who would not so much as even give crumbs off the table to minister to this man who was begging outside his door. And he died and he was in torment. Friends, that's the reality of Scripture. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. For those who do not believe in Christ, they do not have eternal life. Look with me, if you would, to that familiar passage, but I put it in its context in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus had just witnessed to a man by the name of Nicodemus and told him he must be born again if he was going to see or enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus could not understand, how is it possible? Can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, oh, no. You do not understand spiritual things. You're supposed to be a spiritual leader. How come you do not understand this? So in verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of Christ's crucifixion. Verse 16, God's love. Does Jesus care? Does God the Father care? His love was manifest to us in that he loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish. The disciples said, "Don't you care if we perish?" The answer is, the Lord does care. It's not his desire that we perish, but that in fact that we might have everlasting life. Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Friends, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." But he came, and he came for the purpose that he might make possible that we might not perish, but that we might have everlasting life. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life." And who is them? Verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Several of you have heard me say this before. The word "man" in that text there, "neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hands," in italics in the King James. It was supplied to try to help give greater understanding, but in attempting to give greater understanding, it actually weakens it a little bit. "Neither shall any pluck them out of my Father's hand." It's not his will that we should perish. And Jesus said, no man is able to pluck them. Nothing, no one can pluck us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. As the good shepherd, in the first part of John chapter 10, Jesus said, I come to lay my life down. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Why? That they would not perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why is God allowing time to go on and on before a rapture and the catching away of the church and the judgment of the nations? The answer is that there might be a bit more time, because more time can mean salvation to those who would place their faith and trust in him. But he's not breaking his promise. He's not slack concerning his promise that he's going to come back. But he is long-suffering. And each day that goes by is one more day for one more soul to hear the gospel and come to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, so that they would not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Friends, that passage is so precious. It follows up with the message that's there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And in that passage in chapter 4, he said, "I would not have you to sorrow as others who have no hope." And then he goes into the promise of the catching away of the dead in Christ and those who are alive at the point of the rapture. And then he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," in verse 18. And now in chapter 5, he says, "But God has not appointed us unto wrath." What he has appointed us to is to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that those who have died in faith in Jesus Christ, they will not be forgotten. When the rapture takes place, when the resurrection, when the new bodies are given out, they will be included. And those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, we too, if that happens in our lifetime, we will be changed on the way up. As I look again at this hymn, and it talks about the very issues of the great emotional strain and stress, as it talks about the nameless fear and dread, as it talks about having been tried and failed in the time of temptation, when it talks about having said goodbye to the dearest on earth, when our sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it aught to him? Does he care? Listen again to the chorus. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. And as I prepared this message, my mind went back to some events in my life. A time in which I've experienced rather radical economic failure. The hog market crashed. The circumstance was the business that I thought was going to be the business that God had for myself and my older brother had to be sold and reduced down, and I was left in debt. And I went back to work in the field and in the cellar, working in a potato field, in a potato cellar, being humbled. And yet it was in that very time that God opened up the door for me to begin preaching in Emmanuel Chapel in South Fork. I thought about Shelley and I and our experience of having two miscarriages and the heaviness of those times and the grief that came around again and again. And I thought about the time in which we were exposed to deaths in Shelley's side of the family, two very, very strange and painful deaths. And in all of those situations, I experienced that God's grace was sufficient for me and for my wife. When Shelley was diagnosed with breast cancer, when I was diagnosed with cancer in my left eye, when our dear daughter Sandy was diagnosed with cancer, breast cancer, and had to have a double mastectomy and reconstruction surgery. Never in all of that did I ever imagine that God did not care. You ask me how I know he cares? Because his grace was sufficient. He gave a peace in the midst of the storm. And he continues to do that. And he will continue to do that to every one of us as we place our trust in him. This morning, I don't know whether one or more of these verses is shouting out at you in your moment in history right now. But I want to shout to you above each of those things. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. And you, by faith, can experience that care on a daily basis as you lay your cares before him. Scripture challenges us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. If there's somebody that's listening that has never trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, the greatest care, the greatest anxiety, the greatest burden that you have at this moment has to do with your eternal life. It's not about whether you do or do not contract COVID-19. It's not about whether you do or do not lose your job, etc. It's about what happens when your last breath does come. And that moment, eternity is sealed, either in the presence of the Lord or in separation from the Lord. If you've never trusted in Jesus for your eternal salvation, I pray that you would do so this morning. I want you to bow with me in prayer right now, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this dear man who wrote this hymn with the power of the verses that came out of the pain in his life and speaks to the pain in our life. Thank you that your word declares from Genesis to Revelation that you're a God who cares. You're a God of mercy and grace and compassion. Thank you for the witness and the testimony of Jesus as he walked the earth, how he demonstrated his compassion as he looked at people and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he ministered to them. Thank you that even now he continues to minister to the church, those who are believers, as he has given to us, as he prayed the Father, send forth the Comforter that he might be with us, that he might comfort us and strengthen us and teach us and sustain us. Thank you that he continues to show that he cares and that he provides, that we'd not perish in hopelessness, but that we would abound with joy and victory. And Lord, right now, if there's someone that needs right now to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I know I'm lost. I cannot save myself. I trust in Jesus alone for my salvation. Lord, as they by faith would cry out to you, the answer would be that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this can be their day of salvation. And we would pray that for them. Lord, as we go from this meeting, as we march on through this day and the week to come, and whatever time is remaining before us on this earth, we thank you that we can always take comfort in the very truth that you care and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And your word even says that you know the numbers of the hairs on our head, and not even one shall perish without you knowing it. So we take great encouragement and comfort in that. Bless my brothers and sisters. Encourage them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. So good to be with you again today. I'll be sending out an invitation this afternoon for our evening study. Pray that you might want to join us for that as well. Goodbye, and God bless.